If you would like to follow along and you don't have a Bible with you, you can feel free to just over in the next few minutes get up and grab one. They're in baskets on the floor underneath the light fixture switches at the back of the room. I'm coming out of the ESV translation today. That's the English Standard Version. And before we get going on this, again, this is the last time I'll mention this, but thank you to Paul for leading us today along with our band in worship, in song. Pastor Adam is on the second week, full week, I guess, of his sabbatical today. And so just look forward to the continued blessing that are the people of City View being a part of leading us in song. While Adam is away, and technically not always away, he's actually in our worship services here and there. So anyway, just thank you to Paul for his service to us this morning. Today, in Joel 2, we are continuing this new series of sermons called Crisis and Opportunity. Crisis and Opportunity. And as we were singing there just a minute ago, thinking about magnifying the Lord, rejoicing in what He has done and what He will do, sometimes in our culture, sometimes in our world, you listen to the news enough. You listen to the water cooler talk enough. And sometimes it's hard not to see the world like that picture right there, just kind of dry, barren, burned. Anyway, there's something about that picture that just that moves me about our world that we live in. But also what's so interesting about it, through it all, you can kind of see the sun rising in the background, right? Okay, this is poetic, Rick, and that's not really common for me. So anyway, I just like that picture juxtaposed with that there. And I do think that Joel handles crisis, handles the dryness sometimes of our world really honestly, but doesn't leave us there. He never leaves us there. He takes us back to the gospel time and again through these passages. I do believe these passages are going to be immensely helpful to myself, to you, to us, when we think through both crisis and what could be the opportunity in crisis, whether it's crisis that's perpetuated by nature or crisis involving cultural factors, it is a certainty of life that none of us will completely escape the communal or collective experience of crisis, no matter where we live or what, no matter what the times we live in. We are all going to experience crisis of some sort in our world and culture. Now, this also applies to personal crisis, which some of you are in the midst of. Some of you are in the midst of personal crisis, or some of you are in the midst of being with someone in personal crisis, someone that you love in your life. And friends, the prophet Joel, if you're in the midst of private crisis and you're feeling more like that picture right there, or you feel like the people around you look like that picture right there, I just want to tell you, Joel has words of life for you today. He has words of life for the world and times in which we live. Now, remember, going back to last week, and if you weren't here, hopefully this gives you a decent summary of where we went last week. But back last week, the people of God are in crisis. If you don't remember what the crisis was, it is that locusts have invaded the land, like literal locusts, like the bugs, and they have just ravaged the land. They have taken everything, left nothing of the crops, left nothing of the sustenance for the people of God. And so this is the scene that we're entering now. And as we saw those circumstances, God's intent through his prophet, Joel, was to connect the current situation with the locusts to the heart and purposes of God. That's what his job was as God's prophet and spokesman. Now, last week we saw that the crisis is not simply a set of independent circumstances that amount to bad luck for people, and bad luck in which God is somehow distant or disconnected as a figure that somehow that's just our bad luck and God really just has nothing to do with it. He's not in the crisis, so to speak. But we learn that the crisis actually is very connected to God. In fact, crisis presents us with opportunities. That's part of the gospel's word of life to us through the prophet Joel. And we learn that crisis presents us with an opportunity to lament, which is to recognize the gravity of our circumstances and to reflect back to God, really just the realness or the truth of our situation, to essentially agree with God about the facts on the ground and truly feel the weightiness of those facts. And so we also learned, besides the opportunity to lament, that crisis gives us an opportunity to cry out to Him, to the Lord, to feel our own helplessness, our own neediness, and cry out to the only one that is neither helpless nor needy, our Heavenly Father. And so we were urged to cry out to Him, that crisis of all kinds is an opportunity to lament and to cry out to your Heavenly Father. Now, nothing we do today, nothing we go through today is meant to contradict or to cancel out what we learned from last week's text in chapter 2. Then this is very important for you to understand, hopefully, as will soon become apparent in today's text. So let's go ahead and get started. We are in chapter 2 of Joel, and we're just going to read the first few words of the text. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Okay, so what he means when he says blow the horn, what he says when he says sound the alarm, a horn that was blown was meant to be something like the ancient version of an air raid siren, okay? So it was basically an air raid siren for alertness. We would also maybe liken it in the religious history of Christianity to church bells that sound the ringing that it is time to come to worship, to go and to worship the Lord with His people. This is telling us to be alert, and take cover. Except, it's not the kind of cover we usually associate with air raid sirens. That type is a bomb shelter or maybe a foxhole if we're on the battlefield. That is not exactly the type of cover it is after. In fact, if we were to go back to last week's passage, we would learn the kind of cover it is talking about is the cover of the temple, of the worship. Go run for cover. Your cover is the place in which you meet with God. That is the place where your cover is to be found. And be alert to God's role, God's designs in this crisis. This is not merely a plague of locusts. There's something larger at work, which brings us to the next statement. It says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be after them through the years of all generations." So the alarm and siren that they are to blow are wake-up calls that lamenting and cries out to the Lord are not God's only opportunities for us in the midst of crisis. There's more to be had. There is more gold to be mined in this crisis. And that's what these verses introduce us to, is what is to be mined. If lament and crying out to the Lord were our answers or our opportunities last week, what are our opportunities this week? Well, he says in verse 2, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm sorry, in verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. In other words, it is to be seen that in the midst of their current crisis with the locusts, that God's nearness is to them in that moment, in that crisis. In other words, crisis is an opportunity to remember and reflect on what role of God? God's judgment. God's judgment. Now, that may surprise some of you, but that is, in fact, what this is introducing us to. His judgment for sin, his judgment and consequences for sin. That's the nature of what is being described as the day of the Lord's coming. And if you don't know what the day of the Lord's coming is in this text, it's not really the technically speaking, the time of the locusts. It's referring to his time of ultimate coming, of ultimate judgment for sin. Now, what I want you to hear is this, and not to reflect on this wrongly. This is not teaching that our crises, or the crises even here, are directly our fault, meaning everyone is at fault, and so the reason we're suffering under this crisis is because I've done something wrong. God is punishing me for this crisis. We are not meant to take from this text some sort of a direct connection necessarily. Now, we know that there probably are some direct connections. There are those who were very specifically at guilt for what is transpiring in some godless behavior within the community of God in these texts. But when it says the Lord's Day, when it's trying to equate this crisis with the locust with the Lord's Day, it's meaning to connect what was going on with them in the crisis of the locusts with the collective or the communal guilt that we should all feel at sin. In other words, a time of crisis for you or me, a time of crisis for the people of God during this locust plague is an opportunity to reflect on judgment, but not necessarily the direct correlation of judgment in the actual event happening, but the eventual act of judgment in God's ultimate day of coming. And so it's a time of reflecting on how we, meaning all of us of the human race, have a collective sense of guilt for the sins and all the crises of the world from the beginning of time until the end of time or the day of the Lord arriving. In a very real sense, there are some people here that we could legitimately call, based upon that, both victims and perpetrators. Think about it. Do we really believe that there's a direct correlation or a direct line between actual actions and sin and guilt and what he's referring to as their consequences for those? In other words, is everyone to blame? Chances are no. In fact, as we are to see later in the text, we see that even nursing infants are to be brought to worship. Now, did they contribute to the communal sin? Yes and no. Not the specific sin that led to the judgment at the time of hand with the locusts, but the infants, if we are to believe the scriptures and the scriptures that tie you and I back all the way to Genesis, to Adam's original sin, that somehow all humans sin within the sin of Adam. In other words, we all share some sort of communal responsibility or communal guilt over sin and it being in the world, then even the nursing infants are being told to be brought to the sanctuary, brought to the sacred assembly, because they have a guilt, not specific to the situation, but they do carry communal guilt of sin. So if you wanted to get kind of a picture of that in our day today, there is no better example. And by the way, I'm going to step on a lot of toes right now. Okay. I just want to warn you. There is no better example than all the issues and crises and strife associated with all the racial unrest in our world today. It's interesting. We choose and pick our sources of news or our sources of truth based upon what we already predetermined to be the truth in a matter. Is that true? Those on the left find the most left-wing reports, and they take that. Those on the right feel the most right reports. And it's funny, because we have both in our congregation, don't we? We have both in our congregation. All kinds of people have been brought to Jesus here in this place. And the truth is, a lot of us are kind of in between, right? So on one hand, Whether you want to talk about just the specifics of the racial unrest, and I mention that just because we now have some just incredibly unfortunate things going on in St. Louis, Missouri again. If you are those who would just wash your hands and step back and say, I have no blame for any of what's going on in the world today in terms of unrest, do you want to know that you are completely moving yourself on the opposite end? You are opposing yourself to God's message through Joel in this text. Did you know that? He is saying to even infants, in other words, get this, even if you have not done anything that would smack of stirring or causing or precipitating racial tensions, guess what? You're still guilty because of the day of the Lord, and the consequences or the judgment there is related to all the crises in our life. In this case, the locusts. This is important for us to understand because many of us want to wash our hands of situations and take no responsibility. But this text is telling us there is very good reason to mourn and to be very sober about crises in the sense that we are all connected to the guilt relating to it. All right? Now, I don't care what you call that. I'm not a big guy on terms. In fact, I think a lot of terms are just about picking sides or picking who's the bad guys in something and who's the good guys in something. But I want to go the other direction, say those who believe within racial unrest that either minorities or those who are receiving unjust treatment, that they're somehow pure and completely innocent is also betraying this text. See, I told you, I'm going to offend everyone today. Because this is telling us a very real way. Just like those nursing infants, we would call them innocent based upon our cultural sensibilities, right? That they're receiving the unjust consequences of their parents or maybe their uncles and aunts and grandparents. But this text is telling us you've got to bring the infants because they're guilty too. They're guilty because of communal sin. So in a very real way, this text actually speaks to all groupings who would like to position themselves as the good and bad guys in a situation. None of us are the good guys. Can I remind you of that? None of us are. Jesus is the good guy. And we are only good guys in as much as we are associated with Christ. And that is the truth. This is theological truth. And it is not the kind of truth you're going to get on any radio station and or any TV station. You understand this? This is why we return to the scriptures. This is why we don't return to the talking points of our favorite left or right commentator. We return to the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say. Now, moving on to the next few verses, if you can move on with me, some of you are just like, I'm just mad now. Well, okay, that's good. You can have that emotion. No one's keeping you from having that emotion. But let's see what else it says for us today, because there are some really important things it wants to take us through. We need to look at how God's judgment is described so as to give us some direction on what exactly we're supposed to be recalling, what we're expected to reflect on when we consider the Lord's judgment. Look at verses 3 through 11. He says, fire devours before them. Remember, this is a plague of locusts, right? And so this is not fire technically. So these words are descriptors of the actual crisis before them. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame. Crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his own path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before we finish off these first 11 verses, I hope you notice some stuff there. It's really interesting. Judgment means, he said this, he says, Eden is far kind of out of reach. You know, we are immediately near what is barren behind us. But Eden is far out from reach. It's saying judgment means that Eden or the Garden of Eden is distant. It's reminding us that in judgment, it is a time to soberly reflect on how far we've fallen. Eden is far away. We're nowhere near it. Judgment also involves collateral damage to be owned. I don't know if you picked up on this, but it basically said the land is a victim of the people's sins. It personifies the land. It says the land is a victim of the people's sins. That the land received a consequence. What did the land ever do? Nothing. But it was collateral damage. Do you ever consider, do you ever reflect on the collateral damage for your sins? The communal effect or consequences for your sins? See, that's unfair, right? And that's actually against the rules in an individualistically obsessed society. My sins are my sins. They don't affect anyone. Right. Don't we know that's not true? It's absolutely not true. Our sins affect other people. Your sins, my sins, they affect other people. Our families, our friendship communities, maybe even our business. These are all things that can be the equivalent of land in this text. Did you also notice that judgment is described as far as the language it used? As just this purposeful, driving, unrelenting, unstoppable force. Did you feel that when it described the locusts as this army just marching with no mercy and no stopping? How often do I take crises or my circumstances and I chalk them up to senseless or random circumstances? That's how we sometimes will attribute much of the harm in the world. We attribute it to the senseless or to the random. It's just a random event. It's just part of what it looks like to live in our world. Now, that's true, but that's only partially true. It's not senseless. It is not random. This is telling us that there is purpose, there is driving, there is actually an end game to the locusts. They continue to move. And it says their feeding sounds were like crackling fire and flames driven by the wind. The idea is to paint this fire-ish picture of the locust activity. Now, as if this all wasn't enough, did you notice? Have you noticed yet what verse 11 is going to get into? Look at it again. We didn't actually read it a minute ago, but let's start in verse 10. It says, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. Now, when it uses the earth's quake, or when it says what it says next, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw from their shining, that is clear biblical language or Bible speak for God breaking through history into our world. Like very personal breaking into history, into our world. So keep that in mind. Now read the rest of it. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Okay, did you just see what he said about judgment? Look at this. It tells us that even in their momentary crisis or our momentary crisis, we should not see God as somehow helpless or merely an observer. He is in the crisis. This text tells us he is leading the army of locusts. It's his army. And that might offend our sensibilities today, right? Like, the Lord is before the army that is represented in this crisis. So is he in my crisis too? Yeah. He is not helpless. And he is not simply an observer going, I really wish I could do something about that. He is not. This text brings us to bear on this very difficult to receive truth. But it does make sense. I mean, if you really start to think through the scriptures and what they tell us about sin, you see, when we don't make God's true enemies, and what are his true enemies? They aren't naturally people. People are not his natural enemies. The natural enemies of God are sin, death, and idols that try and take his place. Those are his enemies. So, if those are truly his enemies, if those are now our allies, if we have not eschewed, if we have embraced sins, if we have embraced death, if we embraced idols, we have effectively sided ourselves with the enemies of God. So there is no surprise that he stands against us. For that is what he does. What is hard for us to do, though, is recognize that he's actually coming against us for our good. Because although extreme to us and our ears, he wants us to understand the danger of what we have sided ourselves with. This is not the end of the story, by the way. There's a few more verses we got to tackle today. But first, in summary, these first 11 verses in these texts, if you didn't catch it, let me summarize it as best I can. In these texts, God is inviting you and I to see hints of his ultimate day of judgment within our own moment of crisis. That even our smallest crisis have some sort of reflection or hint of the final day of crisis. Like the locusts, our crisis is a shadow or snapshot of the day of ultimate crisis, the day of judgment. Now, this is completely different from the opportunity to lament and to cry out, right? I mean, last week we were feeling pretty good. It's an opportunity to just lay bare and to say, this is the truth of the situation, and I am needy, and I am helpless or powerless, but you are not. So come to grips with the situation, lament, and then cry out to the Lord, the one who is not needy, the one who is not helpless. That is something of a hopeful message for us, right? We might come away from this not so much thinking that. No doubt we see the advantage and good from confessing, from lamenting. But contemplating or meditating on how our present struggles are a snapshot or preview of the day of judgment, what is the good in that? What is the good in that? Isn't that just being a negative Nelly or fatalistic or maybe even morbid? Isn't that all that is? Well, if the meaning of this text is to provide us with a clear and compelling picture of the great dread of the final day of judgment and its connection to our crises of the time, shouldn't that have an effect on us in some way? Shouldn't the vivid, relentless language of what we just read regarding the army that God is leading, shouldn't that leave us with a proper, holy dread that can't help but affect us in significant ways. Shouldn't the conviction of a final and terrible day for those whose hearts are far from God, shouldn't that affect us in some way? Shouldn't we swell within us with both alarm at the dread of judgment while simultaneously swell within us great God-directed compassion for those who are once like us that are currently far from God? Yes, that's the correct answer. It should. And so judgment reminds us of what we've been saved from if we are a follower of Jesus, but it also reminds us of how dreadful it is for those far from God. That should affect us. That should affect us in wanting others to not be far from God. But there's something even more important for us today, something closer to home that this reflection on judgment is supposed to produce in us, and it's found in the final portion of our text today. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. When he says now, the sense of what's being said is even now. And when it's like this time of decision, even now, this time of making your choice, he is calling us to this point of action. And so as we read that, we need to kind of reinterpret that into our world today and our time today, right here in this room, and just say, there is something of the nature of what this message is saying to us that says, this is the point of decision. Today is. So we don't read these words as kind of disinterested or disembodied or disconnected from something that happened centuries ago. We read it saying it is meant for us today as well. So hear that now. The point of decision, even now, this point of decision, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not just your garments. Another way of saying it is, don't just tear your clothes in great remorse for your sin or for your communal sin. Don't just tear your clothes, tear your hearts. This addresses the whole person, by the way. Hearts is not meant to be equivalent with what we might think of today, the emotional self or the sentimental self. One's heart was meant to relay the idea of the whole person, the complete person. So basically, heart, mind, is mind, emotions, will. In fact, a lot of this is driven toward the concept of our will, that part of us that acts. This addresses the whole person. Sometimes even actions that are familiar and comfortable. He says, many of you are comfortable tearing your clothes at the sign of remorse, at the sign of really bad times. That's very comfortable with you. I'm going to ask you to tear your hearts also. That tearing your hearts is what you really need. Your clothes, oh, that's great. It's a show of what should be transpiring from within, but you really should, in your whole self, be torn from this sin. It should tear the self. For others in this room, some really excel at outward actions. Some of you excel at feelings and talking. And this is really trying to address all those things. Those of you who are good at outer actions, you need to have your whole self addressed in the moment, this point of decision. For those of us who are really good with talking and getting down to, you know, heart matters, or what we might call heart idols, or really just determining our motives and what's causing us to do what we do, the heart reasons for it, but we're not real good at acting on those things. Well, you're no different than those who tear their clothes physically, but don't do anything about the whole heart, the whole self. So some of us excel at one and some of us excel at the other, but he's calling all of us to consider the whole self, the part of yourself that is not seeing a remorse. That it would see remorse, that it would be torn, that it would be affected. Whatever is not our default or comfort place. We ought to understand that this part of the whole heart, that's what needs to be addressed with the Spirit's power here today. That's really our point of decision. Now he goes back and he says in the next text, he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? This is not meant to cause us to doubt God's character in being merciful. This is meant for us to work against our tendency to see Jesus or to see the Lord as a gumball machine. I do this action. I cross this T. I dot this I. God must do this. He's saying, that's not how he works. He is merciful. He is full of grace. But we must not approach him in such a way as to be presumptuous. And that's why he says, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, all true. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? The scriptures evidently don't see those things as contradictory. That those are two separate truths that go hand in hand with one another. He is both merciful, slow to anger. We can count on those things. But yes, we can also lack presumption that he is nothing more than a mere divine bubblegum machine. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, grain offerings and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And he goes back to something he's already told us. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. He's repeating this idea that sound the alarm. Pay attention. Be alert. Take cover. Consecrate a fast. That's where they're to take cover, is at this sacred assembly. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn or sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Well, that got real personal real quick, didn't it? Nobody is alone. This is a call that nobody is without need. Even the seemingly innocent infant who's being fed by his mom, that infant needs brought to the temple. He needs brought to the sacred assembly. He needs to be brought before the Lord. Nobody is alone. And by the way, this is really interesting in terms of our world today, kind of the equivalent. In a real way, the weekly worship service of a local church effectively is the place where we receive, as we walk through these doors, we are receiving an invitation to come and to do what he's asking them to do at their sacred assembly. To come recognizing you're not you're not alone and that you are in need. It's an invitation, an opportunity to respond to whatever crisis that is in your life today. Every time we gather, it's an opportunity. The person that is in the most dangerous position during a worship service like that today is the one that thinks he or she is exempt above it all. That's the meaning of mentioning even infants. The ones with other activities that are very important to God. Two people on their honeymoon. Not more important than this. It says, even they. And then he says this. He says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the nations, where is their God? And so these religious activities, even though the basic routines of sacrifice have been interrupted because there is no means by which to sacrifice, because the land has just been pillaged by these locusts, He says, that's not a reason for you not to find yourself between the people and the altar of God. You're still there. You're offering sacrifices of prayer and praise now. Petitions for the people. He says, do not let your possession, meaning them, his people, do not let your possession be ridiculed. Not because they just don't want to be made fun of, but they say, for we do not want to, being your people, reflect poorly on you. We do not want it to be said among the nations that we are a reproach, that God's people, and therefore God, is a reproach. This is a sense of concern for God's glory, and that his name amongst the nations be worthy of praise, not worthy of ridicule. And what's so interesting about that, they are currently in a position, remember, where they're not technically acting like God's people. They're actually acting as God's enemies right now. They are the ones heaping ridicule because they are not keeping his word. They are not believing his truth. When we read this back half, not only is crisis an opportunity to remember and reflect on God's judgment for sin, that's not where he leaves us. Crisis is also an opportunity for us to engage our hearts in the act of repentance. If you know very little about repentance, that is what these verses are describing for us, is repentance. He's saying reflect, recall, meditate, set your hearts on the judgment of God, and then the natural response or follow-up to that is to repent. To repent. This is not our way, by the way. You know that, right? Like when there's a crisis or when there's something on or there's something amiss, let's just take our households. Something is not right. The dishes didn't get loaded. The floor didn't get mopped. Someone got into the ice cream too early. I didn't do it. This isn't my fault. It's his. It's hers. It's yours. That's what we naturally do. When presented with the picture of judgment, it is a tragedy that our natural knee-jerk response is to find out how the tragedy is not our fault. That's our go-to. The gospel is so much better, though. The gospel says, you can receive, you can hear and mourn very personal yet communal loss before the Lord and his judgment because you have been given a gift. A gift in repentance. You see, repentance says two things to us. Two things. One, it tells us the good news that somehow everything associated with us in terms of judgment, wrongdoing, is somehow going to be accounted for. Repentance also emphasizes God's mercy, something we'll get into a lot next week. Which means somehow you're not going to be held culpable or guilty for your sin. Friends, the opportunity or the invitation to respond in repentance of seeing sin for what it is, turning from it and turning to the Lord who is gracious and merciful, trusting Jesus above all else, that is a gift. And it is a beautiful follow-up on reflecting on judgment. Do you see that? Do you see how that's so much better than what we go to? I didn't do it. Filled within that statement is a statement that I believe that if I did do it, I am going to be finally and fully responsible for it. And if I did do it, I've got to convince others I didn't do it. Self-justification. You ever heard of that? That's what we do. That is self-justification. Whether you're a follower of Jesus here today And maybe today, now is the time that's at hand. Now is the time to decide. Maybe something very specific that you have to lay before the Lord and repent of. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe today is the day you repent of turning to other things that somehow you believe are better than the Lord. In Jesus, God gave us the opportunity to repent, for Jesus took the judgment I deserved upon himself, was crucified, was accepted as a perfect sacrifice for my sins so that I could trust him with that and receive new life from the Lord. Some of us, that is the aim of our repentance, or it should be the aim of our repentance today. It's funny that repentance has a bad rap in our society, and I think that's really our pride a lot of times, right? Repentance means I've got to admit I was wrong. Repentance means I have to admit I can't get better on my own. Repentance means I've got to submit myself to the truth and what the Lord says about me and about the world. Repentance means that I have to receive a gift I cannot earn. Yes, all those things. Is pride the thing that needs to be killed in you today? Is that the decision that needs to be had today? Kill pride and let God's repentance be sweet to you today. Let's pray. Father.